Turn in your copies of the scriptures to Lamentations chapter 4, please. Lamentations chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read this. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to their nursing to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. So it's been quite a while since our last message from the book of Lamentations, so I wanted to spend just a few minutes reminding ourselves of what we considered last time. If you recall from the last message, we considered that we all have this natural aversion to being exposed. We have a sense of vulnerability when we're exposed or uncovered, either in our bodies or in our souls. And we talked about how so much of this aversion is so common that many people share a very common dream, and that's the dream where you're out in public and you see all manner of people looking at you, and then all of a sudden you see yourself and you're completely naked in front of the eyes of everyone. And this is a very common and disturbing dream to many people. We have this natural aversion and fear of being exposed. So we considered further how that is one of the way that the Lord uses to chasten us, that He exposes or He uncovers our sins, that He would use that painful experience in exposing our sins before His eyes, before our own eyes, and at times before the eyes of others, to humble us, to chasten us, that this is one of the methods that He uses. And we noted in chapter 3, when Jeremiah says, "We have transgressed and rebelled, you have not pardoned." That's what he's referring to, that sense of God uncovering and unpardoning sin. And as much as it may seem anathema to the modern evangelical mind, a true, sincere, believing Christian can languish at times under this sense of his sins being unpardoned, uncovered, and in a sense, unforgiven. This was Jeremiah's condition, and the condition of all of Israel. And as we noted, this can be our condition as well. And if this does become or is our condition, it will remain so until, as Jeremiah said, the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. And that's essentially where chapter 3 of Lamentations ended. It ended with Jeremiah once again finding that very thing, that the Lord had looked down on him. He had seen the anguish of his spirit. Jeremiah, at the end of chapter 3, sees Christ interceding for him. He sees Christ speaking to him those words that he has spoken to so many weary and worn-out believers: "Do not fear." He sees Christ taking up his cause by covering the hearts and minds of his enemies with darkness and deadness. Jeremiah sees all this. The light begins to shine again in his mind. He sees the face of Christ interceding for him again. And this is how chapter 3 ended. So you would think ending on a positive note like that would be a turning point for the whole book of Lamentations. You would think that such a surge of triumphant faith brought into Jeremiah's mind would turn things for him, would change his perspective and his outlook on things. But as we open chapter 4, you notice immediately that that's not the case. Instead, what we find in chapter 4 is the lament continues, and it seems to even get worse. Jeremiah was able to lift his head above the crashing waves, but only for a moment. The sunlight broke through into his mind, into his soul for a moment, but then the clouds converged again. The waves began to surge again and come crashing down on his soul and on his nation. When I was thinking about all this, these waves of affliction coming to crash down on Jeremiah and all of Israel, and ourselves as well, as we'll consider, I thought of this movie from years ago. It's entitled The Perfect Storm. I don't know if you remember that. It stars George Clooney and some woman. I can't think of her name. And it's a true story. And Clooney's a crab fisherman off of the coast of New England. And him and his crew are out fishing off the coast of New England in the Atlantic. And there's a storm blowing across the upper portion of the United States. And at the same time, there's another storm front coming down from Iceland. And at the same time as that, there's a hurricane moving up the coast of the United States. And all three of these storms are going to converge essentially right where they're fishing, creating the perfect storm. But the scene I kept thinking of was where they've been into this for several hours, and it looks as though they're just not going to make it through. And they show the crew down below in the galley, and these are hardcore, hardened fishermen, and they're sobbing and despairing because they realize this is it. We're not going to get through this. And Clooney and his first mate are up on the bridge battling this thing, and they look at each other with a knowing look of, this is it. We're done. But then all of a sudden, the storm abates, the waves calm down, the clouds part, and a huge ray of sunshine beams down on the little boat. And you can see the crew below. They turn their faces toward the sun and they're rejuvenated. They're thinking, we're going to get through this. We made it. And Clooney and his first mate upstairs are in the bridge, begin laughing with one another hysterically, thinking, we're going to make it through this. We got through it. We're going to weather the storm. But then just as quickly as it happened before, the waves renew themselves. The storm renews itself. The clouds close again and become dark and thick and heavy. And the crew below, now they know this is it. We're done for. And Clooney looks at his first mate and says, she's just not going to let us out of this thing. And that's where Jeremiah is at, in this moment, in the book of Lamentations. He got his head above water for a moment. The sun shined into his soul for a moment. He saw the face and the light and the warmth of Christ for a moment. But then the clouds converged and the storm renewed itself. God, it seems, is just not going to let them out of this thing. And isn't this a description of the Christian life much of the time and our pilgrimage here on earth? Doesn't one affliction seem to follow on the heels of the first affliction? Or maybe it's not even one following another. Maybe you've had one prolonged, dragged out affliction for years. Maybe it's been terrible to endure and to bear for years. Maybe your soul has been under those crashing waves for years. We may have brief intervals where the storm breaks and where the clouds part for a mere instant. And we can catch our breath and we see the light of the face of Christ. But then the clouds converge again and the storm renews itself and the waves begin to swell and crash down again. How are we to endure such searing and unrelenting trials? How do we keep our faith and not become shipwrecked in our souls? That little ship out in the middle of the Atlantic was vulnerable to becoming shipwrecked, and so are we. We are vulnerable to growing shipwrecked in our faith if these storms of affliction overwhelm us. When God's chastening rod is upon our souls, we are vulnerable to many temptations. But there are two in particular that I'd like to consider today that seem to be the ones that we are most prone to in times of affliction. Both of these sins are mentioned in the Old and New Testament in the same admonition. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we hear this admonition: "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." We are prone to and vulnerable to these two sins, to growing embittered toward the Lord, despising his chastening, which eventually will lead to despising him. Or on the other hand, of growing discouraged and despairing in our souls, which leads only to giving up on holy living, to giving up on the pursuit of godliness. So how are we to resist these temptations under the rod of correction? Well, how does Jeremiah do so? What does he do to resist becoming angry and despiteful toward the Lord, or despairing and giving up on living a godly life altogether? As we've seen throughout this book, he forces himself to think true thoughts of God and of himself. He assesses the situation by what he knows to be true according to the Word of God. He has a theology of the rod of correction, and that theology is what keeps him from growing bitter or despairing in his soul. And we too must wrestle with these realities. We must have a sound biblical understanding and theology of the rod of correction. These storms and trials aren't going to go away, not until we leave this earth. So we have to be able to think about them rightly, to think right and true thoughts of God and of ourselves. So, what was Jeremiah's theology of the rod of correction? Well, it's encapsulated if you look again at verse 6. We'll read that verse again. In verse 6, Jeremiah says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." Jeremiah says the punishment of his people is greater or worse than the punishment of Sodom. But how is that possible? The destruction of Sodom was complete and absolute and entire. Nothing was left. All was brought to an end in a hail of fire and brimstone. So how is it possible that the punishment of the sin of the Christian is worse than the punishment of the sin of the Sodomite? Well, Jeremiah says, the punishment of Sodom was over and done with in a moment, and there was no hand to help her. And a better translation of that phrase there, no hand to help her, would be, no hand remained upon her. In other words, God's judgment came down with one fell swoop. It came down terribly and severely and completely and absolutely, but then it was done. His hand did not remain upon them. But it isn't that way for the believer, is it? And this is what makes it worse for the Christian than it does for the Sodomite. When the rod fell upon Sodom, it fell severely and terribly, but it fell quickly and it was over. When the rod comes down upon the soul of the child of God, it comes down and it remains upon us. It abides upon us. It comes to rest on our souls. This is what we've seen throughout this entire book of Lamentations. And who could not attest to this themselves? As we said before, it's either one affliction following after the other, or at times it's just one prolonged, dragged out, agonizing affliction. This is the state and condition of the Christian in this life. This is why it's worse for us than for the average Sodomite, whose judgment comes quickly and with one fell swoop, and it's over. For us, it is not over until this life is over. And this is the first point in our theology of the rod of correction. We have to arm ourselves with this understanding that the rod of correction comes down upon the believer and it comes to rest upon us. It comes to abide upon us. It has to be that way for now. It can't be any other way It has never been any other way for any forgiven believer in a fallen world. Think back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, to the very beginning when it was just Adam and Eve. When they committed that first act of rebellion and defiance of God, he could have come against them just as he did the Sodomites. He could have come with one quick movement of judgment and condemnation and eternal death, but he didn't. In order to demonstrate and to glorify his grace and his mercy, he covered their sins. He himself, with his own hands, made a covering for them, and he created a new category of existence called forgiveness. But inherent with that forgiveness, inherent with that grace and mercy, there is a cost. They were now turned out of paradise. They were now put out of the unhindered presence of God. They had to now go and live their lives in a hostile world that was cursed, and they had to eke out a living by the sweat of their brow among thorns and thistles. Was their sin forgiven? Yes. Was their sin covered? Yes. But did that mean that they must now live among thorns and thistles, among afflictions and trials, and ultimately among death? Yes. Because inherent in God's grace and mercy in a fallen world is trial and suffering and affliction. It has always been this way, and it will remain this way in this world. And with this understanding, we have to guard ourselves against growing angry and embittered toward the Lord, or growing despairing and discouraged and giving up on godly living. The rod of correction for the believer is no sign of the rejection of God. It is in fact an indication of his fatherly love and care. And that's our second point of the theology of the rod of correction. We must remember that for the believer, the lingering rod is not an indication of rejection, but an indication of fatherly care. David said in Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He found comfort in the presence of the rod of God's correction in his life. He took it as an emblem, as a sign of God's love and care for him, which is what it is. It serves a very vital purpose in our pilgrimage. It exposes to us how deeply sin still runs in us. It exposes to us how spiritually empty we really are. It exposes to us how morally corrupted we are. It exposes to us how empty we are of holiness and righteousness in and of ourselves. We are made to feel our need of Christ again and again. When the painful consequences of sin come pouring down on our heads, it is the gospel being preached to us again. And the fact that we can't get out from under it only demonstrates that apart from Christ, we are utterly hopeless and helpless. These afflictions are preaching the gospel. They are preaching Christ to us again and again as we see our weakness and our inability to make our sins go away in and of ourselves. And could we really have a better friend than that? One that constantly preaches Christ to us. One that constantly preaches the gospel to us. The gospel isn't merely what we believe to get into the faith. It is what we believe to persevere in the faith. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we must let the rod of correction do its work of continually preaching the gospel of Christ to us. This is how God preserves us in the faith. So lastly, our last point in the theology of the rod of correction, we're to arm ourselves with the simple encouragement that we find again in verse 6. when Jeremiah says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people, though the rod abides, though inherent in the grace of God is affliction and trial for those who are in Christ, you are now and always will be called and known as my people by God Himself. At the end of it all, this still abides. You are His people. He is treating you as His own. He is treating you as a dearly loved child." The end of that admonition that we heard earlier against despairing and embitterment says, "The Lord chastens those whom He loves and scourges every son whom He receives." This is a part of His care and keep over you. You are His people. The implication of this is that the same hand that is now bringing that rod to bear upon your soul is the same hand that once plucked you out of darkness, out of death, out of deadness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and brought you safely into the kingdom of Christ. It is the same hand that delivered you. It is the same hand that took Christ and guided Him through His entire life to live a complete, total, absolute life of sinless obedience at every point where we have failed, so that His righteousness could be imputed to us. It is the same hand that handed Christ over to the authorities to be treated horribly in a mock show of justice. It is the same hand that handed Him over to be cruelly treated by the authorities, and is the same hand that hung Him upon the cross. And as He hung upon the cross, that same hand removed your sin from you and placed it upon His dying soul. The same hand did all that. The same hand that brought all that to pass is the hand that now holds the rod that is pressed against your soul. Is that a hand of rejection and condemnation? Is that a hand of unrighteousness or unfairness? Is that a hand to grow bitter toward or to grow despairing under? Is it rather not a hand to revere and to cherish? So, when you are under the rod of correction, do not despise Him when He chastens you. Do not despise Him or accuse Him in your heart for a lingering affliction. This is what Satan drives you to do. This is what he's trying to get at, that you would despise Him, that you would accuse Him, that you would become embittered and sinfully withdraw from Him. You must resist this temptation. You must not grow bitter toward the Lord, even when He brings a very painful and lingering trial upon your soul. Don't fight with Him. Don't allow yourself to grow bitter and angry toward Him. This is what Satan is trying to drive you to do. And don't despair. Don't become discouraged and depressed. This will only lead to giving up on holy living. Again, this is what Satan is trying to drive us to: discouragement and despair, so that we would give up on holiness. He'll try to tell you, why bother? Why bother making such sacrifices? Why bother going through such trials? Where has it gotten you? You are more miserable now than you were at the beginning of this thing. Why keep doing this? Do not listen to him. Do not despair. Do not grow discouraged. God is treating you as a father treats the child whom he dearly loves. He is treating you as his own. So that is the content of our theology of the rod, taken from this passage in Lamentation. It begins with the recognition that when the rod comes down upon the believer, it comes to rest upon us. And that's because inherent in the grace of God in a fallen world is suffering and affliction. Also, the rod of correction for the Christian is the ongoing work of the gospel, continually preaching to us our never-ending need of Christ. And finally, it is remembering that the same hand that now holds the rod against our souls is the same hand that brought about our redemption. So, in that light, what is our response to be? Is there a fitting response to the rod of correction for the Christian? We know what the sinful responses are. We saw this. It's despairing. It's growing bitter and angry. But what is the response of faith? Well, at the end of his most fierce and severe afflictions, when God had restored right thinking to Job, Job made a statement that's very helpful and very instructive to us in this regard. Job said this, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Though he was a godly man, Job had to be reminded that in the depths of his soul, he was a vile sinner. Job needed to have the gospel preached to him. He needed to be driven back upon Christ. And when this had happened, it deeply moved him to bless the rod of correction and to quiet himself under it. And that must be our response to the rod of correction. This is the way we are to respond to the sometimes fierce and lingering rod of correction. And there's a very poignant and moving example of this that I read years ago in the writings of Sarah Edwards, and with this we'll close. If you'll recall, Sarah was the wife of the very brilliant and godly Jonathan Edwards, who is still to this day unparalleled in his learning and theological astuteness. Jonathan died suddenly following receiving a vaccination for smallpox while he was away from home. And upon learning of the death of her beloved and godly husband, Sarah, who also was known for her piety and her spiritual insight and sensitivity, she wrote a letter to her daughter Lucy, commiserating with her at the loss of her dear husband and of Lucy's beloved father. And in that letter, Sarah Edwards says this, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it." That must be our response. No matter the fierceness of the pain, no matter how long the pain lingers, we will take the rod as our best friend because the rod continues to preach the gospel of Christ to us. It continues to drive us back upon our utter dependence and need of Christ. And we will remember that the hand that bears the rod is the same hand that put all of our sins upon the head and soul of Christ. And it is the same hand that will bring us safely through all the storms of life to the peaceful shore on the other side. And there, in that day, there'll be no more storms and no more clouds. There'll be no more afflictions and no more chastening. There'll be no more tears and no more death. But until that day, this is our lot in life. May we have grace that we might learn to kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths, knowing that the Lord has done it. Amen. Father, we are weak and feeble people, and we are prone to sin. And when we are in the burning crucible of affliction, you make us even more aware of how weak and how feeble and how sinful we are. A godly man like Job could cry out saying, "I am vile." And we too, Father, when you expose to us our sin, can say the same thing, that apart from Christ, there is nothing good within us. So we thank you, Father. We thank you for the rod of correction and affliction that constantly drives us back upon Christ. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, that you did adopt us at a very great cost. You did make us your own. You have taken up our care and the keep of our souls through all eternity. We pray that you would give us the grace to learn from these godly examples, that we would learn to embrace and kiss the rod of correction and lay our hands over our mouths, that we would possess our souls in patience as you have called us to. We pray, Father, as we reflect throughout the rest of this day on the chastening and correcting hand that you bring down upon us, that it would become to us a sweet thing to our souls, that you would by that sustain us in our faith to the very end. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.